There are some passages that we would probably do well to know by heart and to have memorized and sort of live into. Things like the 23rd Psalm, maybe. Maybe the John 3:16 would be a good one. Maybe the Beatitudes, probably. Good things to know by heart. And there's two more passages I'd like to commend to you today to know by heart and to let be sort of core passages about what we're about. And Matthew 22nd chapter, 34th verse. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked a teacher a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." The sort of summation of Jesus' understanding of what the Scriptures say. And then you go all the way to the very last little paragraph of Matthew. You know, Matthew's gospel opens with Joseph having a dream. And God comes to him and he said, you know, there's going to be a child. And his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And that's on the opening chapters in Matthew's gospel. So listen what the gospel ends with. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray. I'll begin, and there'll be a time in the prayer if you want to name a name or raise a concern or a thanksgiving. You may say a word or two. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord of life, we praise you for your infinite love, your boundless creativity, for all the ways you come to us, for the way you come to us in moments of joy, and for the ways we discover your presence even in sorrow and difficulty. We give thanks indeed that you are the God who is with us and for us and among us, that your presence is as close as the beating of our heart, every breath we take. Lord, you know the things that delight us and the things that perplex us and the things that break our hearts. And you know those who need your help even before we name them. But we name them anyway out of love. Hear the ones and the concerns and the joys we raise to you. Lord, who hears prayers, we give thanks that you are also the one who comforts the brokenhearted, who gives courage to those who wonder if they can make it one more day. We give thanks that you are the friend of the poor, and the needy. We give thanks that you heal our diseases, and when we think there is no way forward, you make a new way and bring resurrection. And in the name of the one who was raised to new life, we pray as he taught, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, it's good to be together today. I think you may have an announcement a little bit about the Youth Fat Tuesday Party. Fat Tuesday, that's what Mardi Gras means. It's the day before Lent begins, the day before Ash Wednesday. Let me just tell you, my daughter, Claire, who is a freshman in college, called in about Wednesday. She texted me, actually. I think she was in class, I'm afraid. Must have been one of those favorite classes of hers at UNA. And she said, Dad, I want jambalaya on Sunday. So I texted her back and said, okay. I've cooked a pot of jambalaya yesterday for her, and I would love to cook it for every one of you. On the 24th, Tuesday night, there'll not only be jambalaya, there will be red beans and rice and salad, and there'll be a children's menu, New Orleans, Louisiana dinner, and our instrumental group is putting together a jazz band, and they have been practicing Dixieland. So come, get a ticket. I'm not going to do it for you for free, though, is the only thing. And it all goes to mission. It's for the youth adult trip to Mexico to build homes for the homeless this summer. So come, eat, play good food, listen to some good music, and that's all. You can go home and do a good thing for mission. So I hope you do that. And it all ties in, and you'll see how. We've been thinking about the idea of the church as a fruitful congregation. What does it mean for a church to be fruitful? And that image comes from the Gospel of John, where he uses this agricultural image, and he says to his disciples, his people, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. This idea of this connection. You know, you're connected to me. And he says, stay connected, abide in me, remain in me, stay connected to me, however it's translated in your translation. In John, and the point is he will give us life and we will be fruitful. And so we've been looking at ways, what it means to be a congregation that has received life and gives life. And so we're going to continue that today and next week. And then we'll begin looking at the scriptures that lead us up to Easter. We'll start in Lent. You know, as I think about church, I think there are at least, I can think of at least four ways that churches go about being church. I can think of four ways. The first way that churches go about being church is to focus on the people who are already there. There are churches who do a beautiful job of loving those that God has sent their way. They're very attentive to the needs of others. If, for example, you're in one of these churches and there is a crisis or a death or an illness, folks are there with hugs and casseroles, you know. And they just love each other. They call themselves a family. They say, we're a family. We take care of each other. We take care of our own. And if you have been privileged to be in one of those churches, you know what it's like to have a place and to be loved and to be cared for. You can learn a lot about the Bible in those kind of churches. You can learn to pray in those kind of churches. Sometimes the music in those churches can touch your heart. That kind of church, that first kind of church, has a fellowship glue or a friendship glue that's very strong. And if you're already a member of that church, it's probably because you were born into it or you married into it. And you're part of it. Now, if you're a newcomer, though, that same fellowship glue that holds them together, it can become sort of like a sealant that keeps outsiders out. That kind of church reminds me of how sometimes, occasionally, as a pastor, I get invited to people's family reunion. Not mine, but other people. You know, our family reunion's in our house. Why don't you come by and eat? And I say, okay. Sometimes I think they invite me just so I'll say the blessing. And that's fine. That's fine. That's fine. But they usually make me get at the head of the line. And they're so gracious and kind to me. But you know, I know I am a guest. I'm not a member of the family. I'm not a member of the family. I'm not a real member of the family. They're kind to guests. But you know, there are some churches like that. They just don't know how to take in in-laws. And they don't know how to take in step kids. They don't know how to do step families. They don't know how to bring more in. For some reason, as you might figure, those churches kind of tend to stay small. But they figure we don't really need more people. And most of their energy is directed to sort of keeping the building up. You know, keep it. It's our home. We're a family. It's our home. Let's keep it nice. You know, that's one kind of church. And if you're in them, they're wonderful. There's a second kind of church. Or there's a second way of being church. In that church, something happened and they learned how to take in newcomers. To welcome others in. And people in that church, maybe they tend to be a little extroverted, I don't know. But they invite their neighbors, new people moved into the community. They invite their friends. They invite their family. And they say, come go to church with me. It's great. Come go to church with me. And they say, I'll tell you what, I'll pick you up. Or they say, I'll meet you at the side door there by the parking lot, and I'll take you around and I'll show you. And they do that. These kind of churches sort of figured, how can we be user-friendly? How can we imagine ourselves, if we were first-time people, how would we know where to go? You see, if you're in one of those other, the first kind of church, everybody knows what door you use. And they know you never come in that door. That door, we don't even unlock that door. Nobody goes in that door. But you know, some doors, some churches have 25 doors or more. This one. Churches that are this second kind of church, they're always thinking, how can we welcome newcomers? What would it be like to be a first-timer at this church? And they're thinking, we really want people to be welcomed at least as much as they are welcomed at Walmart. You know, we like them to be welcomed at least that much. And so they do things. They put signs around, you know, enter this way. This is it. They have little directories around the building. They have people to greet you. And they try to do things to make people feel at home. I mean, they print all the words of the stuff people are going to say and join and stay. And they kind of tell you when to stand and tell you when to sit down and that sort of stuff. People who care for those kind of church buildings, they're not trying to keep it up because it's our family. They're trying to keep it up so that it looks attractive and welcoming to newcomers. It's a little different attitude. In this kind of second kind of church, people are always at the coffee hour and after and before church, people speak to those they don't know yet and hadn't gotten to know more before they speak to their friends, their long-term friends. And some churches do that. And it's sort of like they recall maybe what it was like to be a newcomer themselves. Or they had found life there in the adoration of God, the worship of God. This thing we call the first, the great commandment that I read, Jesus says, love God. That's the first part of the great commandment, love God. And so they found to do that in worship. They just want more people to do that. And so they begin to be welcomers and inviters. They have a gift of hospitality. And if you've been around those churches, you know what a blessing it is. Well, there's a third kind of church. And that's the kind of church that not only invites people to worship God, it's sort of, they sort of get involved in their lives. They take it to that second part of the great commandment. First part's love God. The second part's love your neighbor. And they begin to not only welcome newcomers, but to love them. Now, if you go to Walmart and they say, welcome to Walmart, we're glad you're here, have a good day. Don't you walk over to them and say, thank you, you know, because, man, I need a good day. I think my spouse is drinking again. I don't know what I'm going to do with my mama. My job is a mess. You won't believe this. Don't do that when they greet you at Walmart. They will call security. Because they're glad you're there. But they're not sure they want to be in your life at a deep level. But you know, there are churches that begin to welcome people where they are hurting in life. Where they're hurting in life. And that's the second part of that great commandment. Love your neighbor. You know, it's been pointed out, I think I've said it, and it's probably not original, that if we in the church had something over our doors, a contraption kind of like what they have at the airport when you go through the gate, that, you know, at the airport it sets off if you're carrying weapons or metal, but if we had some kind of contraption, sort of a desperation detector or a despair detector, or a broken heart detector, or a I don't know what I'm going to do detector. You know, most of us, a lot of days, would be setting that thing off. Because all of us come with assorted hurts and heartaches. We come with illness, chronic illness. We come with things that... We come with things that losses, you know, just losses that are just hard to deal with. Maybe it's a loss of a dream, something we thought would always be out there for us, and then all of a sudden it's not. And that hurts. And we come with our addictive behaviors. We come with all of our issues about our work or lack of jobs. Every day there's people who I'm pretty sure come to church who cried themselves to sleep last night over something they couldn't fix. Relationships are deteriorated. Things people have done to hurt themselves and to hurt others, or things that others have done to them. You know, we got all that. And so everybody comes hurting. But everybody comes hoping. And people come hoping. If you could reprogram that detector to have a hope detection thing, it would set it off too. Because we come hope, maybe there's some help raising our children to be moral and spiritual people. Maybe we can get some help. Or maybe we can get some help with our losses because somebody's been through it. Maybe there's some hope. And we come hoping that we can find some healing, hoping that someone will understand how complicated our lives are and all that's going on. And somebody can help us know what to do with our disappointment and what to do with our pain, rather than just passing it on to somebody else. Churches who understand this and are willing to meet people where they're hurting and where they're hoping, well, they are living into that second part of that great commandment. It begins, love God, and it moves on to say, love your neighbor. And we're never going to really love our neighbor unless we know what they're hurting about and what they're hoping for. What we want to do is not just help them praise God. We want them to do that when we welcome them. But we want them to come to encounter the Christ who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you who are heavy burdened, I will give you help. And you know, in churches like this kind, that kind of church, people do find help. They get the Bible stories that give them a new pattern for what's possible with human life when God is involved in it. And they teach them to pray, you know, praying and meditating. You know, most of our days, consciously, we go through, I would guess I don't go 5 minutes without thinking an internal dialogue about somebody I need to change, I need to fix, I need to work on, or a judgment about somebody that, you know, shouldn't do that, a little judgment that kind of lifts me up because I put them down. You know, I don't know about you, you're probably better than I am, but I don't go through 5 minutes where I'm not thinking, you know, that person near or far or on the radio or I heard about in the newspaper, you know. But prayer is where you surrender yourself to trying to run the world. You surrender to the one who really does run it. Most of us keep forgetting that job has been taken. We'd like to have it. Two of my colleagues on staff, we joke. I'm not going to tell you their names, but K-I-M and G-A-Y. But they joke about being room mothers to the world, you know. They're going to hold it together here, make it together there. And by the way, they're great to have working for you, room others to the world. But you know, worship and prayer is what decenters us. It gets us out of this mode that it's all about us, which is the source of so many of our problems. And it introduces us to Jesus, the great physician, but also the great diagnostician. Jesus, with his insight, he just knows. Nothing we do gets past Jesus. He understands it. He sees it. He knows our denials, all our little mechanisms, our little selfish ticks. He knows all that stuff. But he works on us to teach us to love our neighbor, to teach us to pray for our enemies, those people who drive me crazy, to teach us to forgive, not just seven times, but seven times 70. He said, you're the light of the world. You know, he said that he was the light of the world, but he also looked around at him and said, you're the light of the world. Yeah. And he teaches us how not to be anxious about tomorrow and to be merciful as God is merciful, and to serve rather than to be served. And he does all this. And, you know, this kind of church that's figured all that out, that enters with people into the stuff of their life, welcomes people where they are, but loves them enough to help them find the help and the hope and the healing that God intends. That way of being church offers the compassionate love of Christ. And It heals the sick, and it comforts the mourning. It clothes the naked and feeds the hungry. Well, there is a fourth kind of church. And it's a variation on the second and the third, but it's different. And it's different because it is a church that does not wait for those who hurt and those who hope to find it. It goes to find them. And this church is the kind of church that's figured out that last part of the Gospel of Matthew. It's called the Great Commission. You got the Great Commandment, love God, love neighbor, and the Great Commission, which is Jesus saying, go. Go. It's where Jesus says, don't wait for the world to come to you. You be the ones who seek out the brokenhearted. And you seek out the ones who are hoping for deliverance. The church that's like this fourth kind of church understands this great commission as well as a great commandment. And it understands that ministry begins at home, but it's always reaching out. It's always moving out. And that it goes to where people are. Here's the astonishing thing. Churches that have figured that out have learned that to stay spiritually alive, they have to go out and give away what they have received. To stay spiritually alive, they have to go out and give away what they've received. Coming to the church is not the final destination. The church is just sort of the launching place. It's sort of the embarkation point. It's not done when we get there. It's done in our going. You remember the story from the book of Exodus, the manna story? They're out in the wilderness. They're getting hungry. Moses complains to God. God says, here's what I'll do for them. I'll give them this manna. You know, they'll pick it up every morning, put it in the jar. But don't keep it overnight. But some of them hoard it. They hoard it. They take more than they need. And they open it up the next day, and it's sour and foul, and it stinks. It smells like that little Tupperware at the back of your refrigerator that you forgot about. You know, oh, goodness, we had this at New Year's. You know. That's what happened to that manna. When it's hoarded, it goes bad. I think I've told you, maybe I'll tell you again the story. I've had the privilege of being in the northern part of Israel in Galilee and seeing where the Jordan River starts. There, it comes out of the bottom of this this mountain. And there's a spring, and this water comes rushing out, clear, refreshing, cool, and it's the Jordan River. And there are three of those springs, and those little creeks come together to make this Jordan River. And it goes down northern Israel through Galilee. And then up there, it's kind of a river that might even go for Alabama standards as a river. It might be as big as this room. Never bigger than that. But then it gets real wide, the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is filled with fish, all kind of varieties of fish. Always had been wonderful, teeming with life. But then that Jordan River cuts down to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and it gets narrow again. And there, it's just small. There, the Jordan River is, by Alabama standards, pretty much a creek. There are places, most places you can just step across it pretty easy. But it gets down, it goes down, and then I've been to the lowest place you can stand up and walk, naturally occurring on the face of the earth. And it's the Jordan River Valley, or the Jordan Rift Valley, 600 feet below sea level, you know. So you're down there, and the water has flowed from the north over 100 miles, and it gets there. Now, they've taken water off the sides, but it gets down there. It has no place to go. And so it's a dead end. It's a bowl. But it is so hot there. You got the effect kind of like in Death Valley in the United States. Over the millennia, the water has evaporated and the salts have stayed there. And the water is oily. The water is caustic. The water is so filled with salt in solution that you can just lay out flat and you bob like a cork. There's no way you can stay underwater. I mean, even if you wanted to get in that slimy stuff. Because it has no outlet. It has no outlet. Everything flows in, but nothing flows out. Churches can be like that. You know, a church that does nothing but it keeps learning the Scriptures better and learns how to pray better and learns how to worship better. But that's all they do. They become like a drama troupe who are in perpetual rehearsal. You know, they just have rehearsal, rehearsal, rehearsal. They never get to the gift of the play. Or they're like a ball team that has practice. It practices and practices and practices and practices. That's all it does, though. It never plays the game. If ever our church is just the place where we learn more about the Bible and we worship better and we learn how to pray more, but it never gets out, then actually, it probably our spiritual sensitivities probably begin to decline. They probably begin to decline. Because the people of the deepest spiritual life have learned it. Our spirituality stays fresh as we give it away. As we give it away. Do you know how people who've been in recovery for a long time, maybe AA, you know what the last step is? No, 12th step. You help to give away in what you have received. And people who do that, they've written about it, and they tell you, well, you know, one of the ways I stay spiritually attuned and keep my recovery going another day is I am refreshed and renewed by giving it away. Being a sponsor, helping another. And it's the same way in the church. Who gets the most out of a Sunday school lesson or a small study group? Well, the class gets stuff out of it, but it's the teacher. We're going to go on this mission trip to Mexico. We're going to build one, maybe two houses for the homeless down there through More Ministries. And we'll come back and we'll show some slides in here. And you know what somebody's going to say? I guarantee you, probably everybody that stands up to tell you about the trip, they will say, well, we built this house, but you know, we got so much more than we gave. It always happens. It is that understanding that our... What that means is that if your spirit is dry... And you're doing the Bible study and you're doing the prayers and you're doing the worship, but it's just not quite alive like it ought to be. Probably what you need to do is figure out a way to go and give it away. Go and give to others what you have received. You know, the Gospel of Matthew ends. The women come to this tomb and it's empty. Where is Jesus? Where do we want to see Jesus? Where do we find Jesus? And this angel says, you will not find him here. He has gone before you into Galilee. If you want to see him, go. And so they set out going. And when the women set out, they meet the risen Christ. But it was only after they set out going. The implication seems to me he is on the road ahead of them. And so all the disciples, well, the ones that are left, there's 11, they go to Galilee and they're gathered there. And they meet Jesus in their going. And what does he tell them to do? He says, don't stop here. Don't stop here. Keep going. Go into all the world. Baptizing, which is initiating people, baptizing them, initiating them, and then teaching them. You've learned it. Yeah. You've been taught it. Now you teach them. And then it ends with the last words of Matthew's gospel. In the going, I will be with you. Even to the end of the age. If you want to see him, you join in the ministry, as Bruce and Carol sang. You know, when you do it to one of the least of these, you meet him. What a way God has structured this this life of ours in Christ. That the church is not the destination, but it's the one who sends us out on the trip. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord of life, we praise you for the way you've called us together, and we praise you for the way you've sent us out, so that every day, whether we're working in a factory, teaching children, cooking food, putting out fires, helping others, growing things, whatever we do in our lives, day to day, you have taught us to go as Jesus would go and to do that work in the way he would do it. And in the going, in the doing, in his way, we meet you in those we serve. So send us forth with your blessing as we praise you and seek to know you better. In his name, amen.
As we go from this place, help us to see and hear where the need is. Help us to take what we have and give it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen.